dear friends of Jesus Christ, as you know, there are different kinds of car washes. There's the kind, like at Breton Village, where you roll up to the car wash, you get out, an attendant takes over, and you go to the front or to the back and wait for the car to come out of the car wash. Very simple. But there's another kind of car wash, which is a bit more demanding. This is the type that you stay in the car, and you drive into the car wash, and you have to make sure that your car goes onto the track, which, of course, is a test of driving skills. And you're wondering whether to look at the mirror or to go and just sort of aim straight ahead. Then when you come, you're told to stop, and you pay, and then there are these instructions on the wall. And among them, you know, don't put it in park, take your foot off the brake, put it in neutral, close all your windows. Anyway, Carol was telling me that first time she went through one of those, she was a bit nervous. And she went through all her little checklist, or their checklist, and then asked the attendant, did I miss anything? He says, as long as you got your foot off the brake and car in neutral, you're fine. But he said, I'm glad you asked. I had a customer here last week, didn't ask me anything, hadn't been here before, paid me. After I washed it off a bit and the tracks began to move, she put it in drive and drove straight through. And then when she noticed that the car wasn't all that clean, she came back and started complaining about the car wash. There are just some things that demand that you put it in neutral, that you take your foot off the brake, that you let it happen to you. I mean, this is the case with the car wash. But it struck me it's also, and I know it's a bit of a stretch, but it's also the case here in this passage from Exodus. If you look at verse 13, the people are, of course, terrified, and Moses says to the people, don't be afraid, stand firm, or stand your ground, or stand still, and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Now, there's something, just on as a footnote, there's something so wonderful about that phrase. If you take the Egyptians and replace it with the word tormentors or sin, the tormentors that you see today, the sin that bothers you and plagues you so much, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still, to keep your peace in neutral, foot off the brake. Now, of course, the Israelites weren't just nervous. They were panic-stricken. They were panic-stricken because Pharaoh was drawing near, and when the Israelites looked back, there were the Egyptians advancing on them. Now, Pharaoh, I mean, he embodies addiction. The man doesn't know when to stop. He can't stop. In fact, if you read the whole Exodus event, it says sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart, and at other times God hardened his heart. But there was this proclivity, this leaning, so that when people told Pharaoh something, he would dig in his heels. Having his slave labors taken away from him hardened his heart, as few things did, and it made him lose all sense of what he needed and should be doing. He decides, after all what has happened, to go after them and to capture these people so that they might serve him and not Yahweh. Anyway, when the people see this, they realize they're caught between the advancing army of Pharaoh and this sea in front of them. And they start crying to the Lord, and they say to Moses, "Well, didn't we tell you at the very beginning, don't bother us? It's just going to end up badly. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us into the wilderness?" They are full of despair, full of anger and rage. And I've been reading some commentators on this, and most of them say, we ought not to be too harsh. Not to be too harsh. Because the fact of the matter is, when you're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, what you were so sure of becomes something you become less sure of. I mean, you know, you and I, we have times where we feel blessed, God blessed. And you say, no matter what happens in the future, I will always say, God is good. God is good all the time. And then just imagine it. Your child or your grandchild gets into a terrible accident. Or somebody you really love goes to this grueling illness. Or you're living among the Christians in Iraq and ISIS is in control. And they're murdering your children. You see, then the very texts that meant so much to you, that were so bracing and so wonderful, they become brittle. They become like dust in your mouth. And you get weary of all those people that tell you just to trust the Lord. It happens when you're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, when you feel yourself being pinched, when you're experiencing deep grief over some loss. I mean, I remember somebody saying grief by definition is the absence of God, or experiencing the absence of God. So again, these people of God complaining and saying, what in the world did you bring us out here for? Don't be too harsh on them. And I love what Moses says to them, do not be afraid. And you know that's a very common bit of advice that you hear in the scriptures. No, don't be afraid. Again, you know, and that's it is a good thing to say. Don't be afraid now. And I'll tell you why. You will see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. And all you have to do is keep still. That word deliverance, it's the same word that sometimes translated salvation. Eugene Peterson, who's written a lot of books, but he's also, as you know, probably, translated the whole Bible, and it's called The Message. So he knows his Hebrew and his Greek. That's why I make that point. Because he says that as he translated the scriptures, he found that the Hebrew language has a rich vocabulary in describing God, a rich vocabulary. But he says the richest word used to describe the God of Israel is the word save, or deliverance, or redeemer. It has so many connotations that are so deeply, deeply rich and satisfying. Peterson again says, it's a word that is used as a verb or as a noun at least 500 times in the Old Testament, and even as God is so often described as the shepherd. He is there seen as the one who delivers us from hunger and brings us to green pastures, who saves us from wild lions and bears and protects us. This God who is a deliverer. Here's a second thing that Peterson says about this word, deliverance, salvation, save. Not only is it remarkably rich, he says that is also a word which is almost always used with God as the subject and people as the object. God as the actor and we as the recipients, the beneficiaries of God's action. Saved, being saved, salvation, redemption, in the scriptures, it's very much a God initiated, God accomplished deed. It's what God does. And so this business of deliverance and salvation, I mean, it goes to something that I think has helped me in understanding or reading these chapters out of Exodus, and that is that this is history told in liturgical form in the worship service, and it sees, for instance, Egypt not simply as a piece of geography, but it becomes a type of grave. It becomes the valley of dry bones. It becomes synonymous with death. And God delivers us from Egypt, from death. You know, he had Ezekiel, the prophet, look at this valley filled with dry bones, and he said to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" That is, can these Israelites in the brickyards of Egypt, slaves of Pharaoh, can they become a precious people? Can they become the people that will bless the whole world? And you'd say, you know, from where I'm standing, it doesn't look very possible at all. But you know, Lord. And then Ezekiel is told to preach the word and to call on the four winds from the four corners and to blow and bring life into a people that are like bones that have no future, that have no life to them. So this deliverance, it's such a God word. And then there's one thing else that Peterson says, and that is, he says Israel is pretty much the only country of all its neighbors that sees its existence exclusively as an act of grace, as a mighty act of God. There's one reference among the Moabites, according to Peterson, but Israel saw itself as having been created by God. That they, who were no people at all, who were slaves, were made by God into a people. They owe their identity. Their identity is shaped by being a saved people. And it seems to me we come into this story through baptism, and like ancient Israel, we are the objects of God's grace in Jesus Christ, who the Belgian Confession says is our Red Sea. We move through dry ground into a good and broad land. The next step, and I regret that I didn't put verse 15 in here, because the next thing that after this emphasis on the Lord will fight for you, all you have to do is to keep still. You know, to hold your peace. Don't go crazy on yourself. Just be still. Then in verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the Israelites to move forward and lift your staff over the waters." Now there, I don't want to take this neutral parking business too too far, but now they're told to move. And but it's very much an act of faith. They are to move towards the water. And as they're told to move, the path hasn't been cleared for them yet. So it is an act of faith. They are to move in order to appropriate, to take advantage of what God is planning to do. And I'm sure that there are lessons in that. They are to make this first move, and they do. And then Moses puts his staff or his hand over the waters. And then if you read that in verse 21, then Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. There's something really, really interesting here. It's obviously a miracle. This is the great miracle at the sea that brings freedom to the Israelites. And yet, God used a strong east wind all night that turned this sea into dry land. And so some commentators think that the sea that we're talking here is not like Lake Michigan, say, but more like a marshland, impassable with a great number of people, but it was a marshland. And then the strong winds come, and somebody might have said, well, it was just Israel's lucky break to be there at the time when the wind started to blow. They might not even see a miracle here. And Brevard Child, who is an Old Testament scholar, he writes something, let's see if I can find it, that I really liked about this. He says, there was never a time when the event was only understood as ordinary, like a strong east wind, nor was there ever a time when the supernatural absorbed the natural. Israel saw the mighty hand of God at work in both the ordinary and the wonderful, and never sought to fragment the one great act of redemption into parts. So somebody might say, it was the wind. And Israel would say, well, the wind was only the outside of what happened. Inside was God's activity. God was at work through the wind. Now obviously there are, you know, and then it describes these walls, and so there's obviously more than just a strong wind there. But this teaching that God uses a strong wind to clear a path through the sea is in some ways very illuminating. Again, Eugene Peterson talks about this business of salvation in the scriptures, and he says there are, of course, times where all you must do is rest in the Lord, to stand still, put it on neutral. But there are also, in many cases, where God comes into the situation where you are finding yourselves hemmed in, where you are finding yourselves facing a disease or an addiction, an assault or a tragedy. And God doesn't remove you from that situation, but he moves in with you and works redemptively and in delivering you by bringing whatever is at his disposal to bring you to freedom and wholeness and to save you. Now it strikes me that this teaching is enormously important for our spiritual life. Because if you think of your life in our world as a closed system, as sheer a mechanical machine, so to speak, then the whole idea of prayer becomes questionable. We gather as people believing, convinced that God is at work in our world, and that God is able to rescue us, to deliver us. And so we could all at times testify, not to some stupendous miracle that just parted the sea, but where God lifted us up, where God spoke to us through someone, where some stranger said something to us, and it made all the difference in the world. I remember at Doug DeYoung's funeral, one of the people who spoke about Doug's life and who knew him from when he was in college, you know, and Doug, he had cancer when he was a senior in college, and somebody came to him and told him something. Somebody with I forget the name of the hat, but he had never seen him before, never saw him again, and he gave him some advice that was tremendously helpful to him. And Doug always said it was, if not a messenger from heaven, it was certainly a messenger from God. God was active in his life. And as Christians, here's how I think you and I respond. We see the hand of God. We testify to it. We tremble. We tremble at the thought that we are in an arena where God is at work. But in the end, we gather to praise. And the reason that we as a people praise God is because God is not distant from us, but he is present to us, and he is at work in us, and he seeks to save us. Now, you know, as I was thinking about this all week, I was also reading this book, a novel entitled A Narrow Road into the North. And it's a terrific book about the railway that the Japanese made prisoners of war and the Korean, Thai, Chinese slaves build through the jungles. And it is a horrendous, horrendous story. And I was reading that, and I was thinking about our story, about our text, and I was thinking there were so many, many, many people who died along that long stretch up north. And then I'm thinking, but as believers, we say God does not have to fulfill all of his promises between the two dates on our gravestones, that there are doors upon doors, and that there is a kingdom coming where justice and righteousness will in fact come down like a mighty torrent. And so we live in that confidence, even as we find ourselves sometimes at our wits' end to understand how our God is bringing redemption to people who are being oppressed viciously. Our God is a deliverer, a God who delivers us, who brings life where there is death, who opens graves and makes all things new. God is at work among us. You know, when you think about it, I remember my father-in-law, who was in the Second World War, at one time testifying that he was sitting in his plane and that place was going up in flames, and he had been shot in his leg, and he said, I knew, Jack, that sitting behind me was my Lord. And I didn't care at some point how this would all end. I knew I was with my Lord. We are in this life with the one who is a deliverer. And to have eyes for it, and to take, you know, when something good does happen, people have told me this, we ought to stand up and say, God has been really, really good to me this week. Anyway, but we don't do that very much, do we? So we just sing great songs, which is good too. But there'd be something good about it if, you know, we're talking about renewal. It would be wonderful to hear people say, well, here's where, you know, did you know Tony Kern told us that he and his wife, every night before they went to sleep, would ask each other, and where did you see God this day? Where did you see God this day? That's not a bad habit to get into, because our God is an active God. Our God is a delivering God. And so when things are just what seems very, very, very dark, our God still reigns, and we are still in his hand. So in that conviction, as a people who have been led through the dark of death by Jesus Christ and into life, let us live our lives confidently. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.